Noel, 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 born is the King of Israel.
Advent is a time to give thanks for God's gracious gift. God in flesh comes as the image of the invisible Father. As Israel waits, the world yearns for peace. Chaos, violence, war, and unrest loom around every corner. God's people are not exempt from the threats and consequences. Into the fear and anxiety of waiting, God not only promises peace, he comes as the Prince of Peace. On this third Sunday of Advent, we light this candle, declaring with God's people through ages that despite the condition of our world and the fear that often accompanies it, we have peace through God who has sent his Son. Will you pray with me? Dear God, on this third Sunday of Advent, let this light shine brightly as the days grow shorter, so that we will be ready for your face to shine upon us at Christmas. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join us as we sing God's praises together.
Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, her little child, Emmanuel, the promise kept. It's the longing of my heart for God in flesh. Through this child, all earth is blessed, Emmanuel. He came down to shelter was a stable, his cradle was a stall. With the poor, the scorned, the lowly, lived on earth our Savior, holy Emmanuel, the promise kept. It's the longing of my heart for God in flesh. Through this child, God in flesh, through this child all earth is blessed. Emmanuel, we will rejoice, we will worship you, our Savior and our Lord. We will join creation's voice, crown of thorns would pierce his brow, and we beheld this offering, exalted now the King of Kings. Praise God for the love that we've made to grow.
may be seated.
The scripture reading is from Isaiah 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go on about it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to invite you tonight at 5:00 to come back here. We're going to have a worship service. And Jeevan, who just read scripture, has been our intern this semester. She's going to be preaching tonight, so come and support her and be a part of the worship gathering at 5:00 here in the sanctuary this evening. Next Sunday morning, we move to our holiday worship schedule. We have one service at 10:00, so please make note of that. And there's an insert in your bulletin that lists the upcoming service times. You might want to put that on your refrigerator or something so that you don't forget. If you come to this service next week, you'll only be about 20 minutes early. The first service, they'd be an hour and 20 minutes early. Just note that we have one service at 10:00 starting next week for the next few weeks. And you'll also notice that Christmas Eve, we have services at 5:00 and 7:00. And we invite you, if you're here, if you're around, to attend one or both of those. They're similar, but a little bit different as well. And one of the things that we're going to be doing at that service, as we do every year, we take an offering for others in need. It's an offering that goes to not to the church, but to ministries. And so half of the offering will be to help the local ministry of our preschool that ministers to a lot of families in the surrounding areas, and it's for scholarships, so that more children can be a part of the preschool. And so we need those. So that will be half of the offer. The other half will go to Haiti. And as they are continuing to recover from the recent hurricane. And so we want to help them. I know the media sensation, the media coverage has subsided recently. They moved on to other stories. But the need in Haiti is still there. And so the work now is in trying to think about sustainability. And so we're providing tools for people to farm. We're providing animals for people to farm so that they have a means of sustaining themselves beyond just the immediacy, though that's important as well. So that's where our offering will be directed toward, and we appreciate all the gifts related to that. Let me invite you to stand, share a word of greeting with others here in worship today.
Good.
I'm not sure I've always thought about this, maybe believed it, but I am convinced that God is the most joyful being in existence. No one is more joyful than God is. I think that the struggle I have with that is that I feel like God is serious. He's concerned about the world. So many things happening in the world are burdensome, and that he gets wearied by our sin and the ways we reject him. And all of that, like we think as human beings we do. But I'm convinced that underneath all of that, it doesn't take away from the seriousness of God or his concern for us and the world, but underneath that, in the character of God, there is joy. More joy than any of us have ever known. And I think that's true because, for one thing, when Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he says the fruit of the Spirit, people who have the Spirit living in them, what comes out of them is love, joy, peace. Joy is a big part of that. And if that's what happens when the Spirit is present, then joy must be a huge part of what the Spirit is. And the other thing that convinces me that God is joyful, the most joyful being, is because every image God paints for us about the day to come when God will usher in his kingdom in all of its fullness, when everything will be put to right, when Jesus reappears, when God's kingdom is what he intends it to be, when all of that happens, every image God gives us is an image of joy. And to God's people, he keeps saying, because of that day, rejoice. And God loves to give us that image. He loves to reveal what this kingdom is going to look like. Over and over again in the scriptures, he keeps telling us, this is what it's going to be. This is what it's going to look like. I can't wait to help you experience that. I want to give you a picture of that. And here in Isaiah 35, we get another picture. In Isaiah 35, he says, in that day, this is what's going to happen. And the imagery of that day, as he begins in the first couple of verses, is of the desert coming to life, of the wilderness that has been barren now producing beautiful flowers. That's what God does. That's who God is. God takes things that are barren. God takes things that are broken, and he brings them to life again. I love the imagery here because what we find here is that when God talks to us about the day to come, it is not an escape from the earth. So often, that's how it is portrayed. When we talk about the last days, when we talk about that day, when Jesus reappears, we often talk about God's people being taken from the earth, God's people escaping the earth, as if the earth is something bad. We forget the earth is what God created. And so on that day, it's not escape, it's transformation. God is going to transform his world that has been corrupted by sin and evil, no doubt about that. But he's not chucking it as if saying, well, that didn't work. He's saying, no, I'm going to restore my earth, my world, as I created it to be. And this picture is one of the ways he reveals that to us. Because sin always leads to wilderness and barrenness and desert. But when God appears, there is beauty. There is abundance. There's flourishing. I do find it interesting that he says there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. God is never a minimalist. When you read the ancient texts of other nations and the gods they worship, it is clear that those gods do things for human beings because they have to. When you read the scriptures of God's people, of Yahweh, God always does more than they could ever imagine. It's as though God says to the world, okay, this will satisfy people, so I'm going to give them more than that. This will make them happy. I'm going to give them more than that. This will bring blessing to them. I'm going to go way beyond that. God is never thinking, what's the least I can do? That's how we tend to think. God is saying, I want to keep doing more and more and more. Abundance. I mean, look at creation and the abundance in which God creates. The variety of creation. All the things. We don't need, you know, thousands of different kinds of flowers. We don't need thousands of different kinds of animals and birds and insects. We don't need all of that. You know, just a few would have been fine, right? God never settles for just a few. Always more. Bigger. Abundant. And God is always interested in what is beautiful. It struck me as I was thinking about that this week that only God is the author of beauty. Evil cannot create anything beautiful. Evil can create faux beauty. You know, it sort of looks like it's beautiful, but it's not. There's always a manipulative nature to it. Only God creates beauty. And what is so fascinating is that God gives us the ability to create beauty. If you look back at the history of the church, art has always been significant to how the church worships God. And the great masters of art, most of them were connected to the church. And you see the great cathedrals of the world and the beauty of that and the great writing of the world. Most of it is connected to people in the church. It's only been the last maybe a few hundred years that the church, some of the church has said, art is not, it's not pragmatic. And we're all about what's pragmatic. So we're only concerned about people's souls, and beauty is somewhat frivolous, so we don't really care that much about it. I think that's a huge mistake. Because people who are interested in beauty tend to be people who see the world in much bigger terms. We aren't called just to be pragmatists. We're called to enjoy all that God has created and the blessing of God allowing us to create beautiful things. And it doesn't mean that these things are only significant if they have some religious purpose. Beauty is beauty. Good painting is good painting. Good writing is good writing. And good poetry is good poetry. Good food is good food. Good construction is good construction. Good cleaning is good cleaning. Whatever it is that we engage in to make the world more beautiful, to bring more beauty to the world, is a good thing. And every time we create more beauty, every time we see the beauty that God has created, we are getting a little glimpse of what the world is going to be on that day. When you read the book of Revelation and you see some of the descriptions of heaven, you know, we sometimes get sort of lost in the details of that. And so we talk about, you know, golden streets and gates of pearl and all of those things. I think what John is trying to tell us is it is so beautiful, I don't know how to describe it. It's just so far beyond my ability to understand the beauty of God's creation. Of God's restored creation. And so, God, who offers us this amazing, beautiful vision of what that day will be, says to his people, now that you've gotten that vision, here's what you are to do. Encourage each other. Strengthen each other. Help each other. Because even though we've been promised this beauty, even though God has given us this vision of beauty, we live in the now rather than the not yet. And in the now, there's pain and there's struggle and there's heartache and there's burden and there's difficulty. And in the midst of all of that, we have a hard time seeing God's great plans. And we need each other. So we need the church to encourage each other. He talks here about, it says that we ought to strengthen each other in verses 3 and 4. And one of the words he uses here is also translated to repair. I think something of what God is asking of his people is to repair our false images of who God is and of God's kingdom, to fix those. Who is it that he specifically addresses here that we're to encourage? Well, there's three groups of people. He talks about people who have weak arms, weak hands. I've been trying to increase my exercising lately and the last few months. And one of the things I've decided to do is to clear off the exercise equipment in the basement that boxes and, you know, how most people. I saw something the other day that when you buy exercise equipment, try to find the equipment that will hold the most laundry for you, because that's what most people use it for. So, you know, clearing off all this stuff, I'm in there and I'm doing some pressing with my arms. And I've been doing it for a few months. I'm actually a little disappointed that no one has said to me, look, I can really tell. Wow, that's amazing. You're bursting out of your shirt, right? No one has said anything, and I'm a little offended by that, but that's okay. We'll get back to that later. But one of the things I notice is when I really push the weightlifting, when I get to the end, my arms are just exhausted, and it feels like I can't pick up anything else. I don't want to do anything else. I kind of meander up the steps because my arms are tired. And there is something about living in this world where we keep trying and pushing and doing, and we get tired. I feel like I can't do anything more. I can't go any further. I can't push it anymore. It's in those moments we get a glimpse of the kingdom. He talks about people who have weak knees. You have weak knees, you can't do much of anything. You can't run. Some people can't walk. We have a world filled with people who struggle because of knee pain. And if your knees won't support you, it's pretty hard to do anything, to accomplish anything. And all this leads to discouragement. And we work, we try to strengthen that, but at some point, there's not a lot you can do other than to help each other get stronger. And he talks about people who live in anxiety or fear. And this is a word that actually, at its heart, it means to go fast. And it's people whose hearts are going fast. One translation is racing hearts. And what makes our hearts race? Often it's anxiety, stress, fear. You get into a stressful, fearful, anxiety-producing situation, you can feel your pulse begin to quicken. You can feel your heart begin to beat more. In fact, we talk sometimes about my heart was beating out of my chest. I was so scared. And sometimes we don't realize how much fear and anxiety draws us away from God and his promises. In our culture, we actually have come to the place where we use fear as one of our primary motivators. Let's look at last election. I cannot think of any commercial I saw for anybody running for office that wasn't rooted in some form of fear. If you vote for that candidate, wow, you're going to be in such big trouble. So vote for me. And the other candidate says the same thing. And it doesn't matter. All levels of government, I heard it over and over again. And quite frankly, the church has spent a long time perfecting our use of fear. We're pretty good at it, actually. We call it guilt sometimes, but it's fear. You know, fear of hell, fear of judgment. We use that as a motivator for people. And here's the problem. When fear is what motivates us, it doesn't create better people. It creates fearful people. What creates better people is the truth. And sometimes the truth might make us afraid, but our motivation is the truth, not fear. When you listen to Jesus, Jesus never tries to motivate people out of fear. He motivates people by sharing the truth. Fear, he knows, leads people away from him, not toward him. And so you have the parable of the talents. The one guy who is condemned is the guy who was afraid and buried his talent. Fear doesn't lead us to taking more risks with God. Fear doesn't lead us to doing greater things for God. Fear leads us for playing it safe and backing away from God. It's not a good motivator. It paralyzes us. And so Isaiah says, say to the people who are fearful, don't be afraid. Why? Because God is coming. That's our message. That's the word of encouragement that we give to each other. God is coming. God is coming to destroy our enemies. God is coming to save us. When Jesus comes, he addresses evil once and for all. When Jesus comes, he drives the death knell into the casket of evil once and for all. We live between the now and the not yet, so we haven't experienced all that yet, but we know it's true. And when Jesus reappears, when God ushers in his kingdom, everything will be put to right, and that means justice. And that means the end of evil. And he will save us. Jesus comes, Matthew 1 tells us, that he comes to save his people from their sins. He comes to redeem us. He comes to set us free. What I find fascinating about this picture in Isaiah is how he describes salvation, what that looks like. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind, unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer. Those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. The parched ground will become a pool. Springs of water will satisfy thirsty land. Marsh grass and reeds and rushes flourish where desert jackals once lived." He comes to bring healing. He comes to bring restoration. So human beings are made whole. Creation is revived so that everything God has made can flourish. I think we often have a very narrow view of God's salvation. We tend to think salvation is God saving our souls. And when the angel says to Joseph, he will come and save his people from their sins, we think that means he's going to save our souls. It does mean that, but it means so much more than that. Because the effect of our sins is not just what's inside of us and our souls. It's everything that God has made and every way we relate to each other. And Isaiah says, when he comes to save us, it's going to be healing and wholeness. N.T. Wright says that when you look back at the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, he said what really gets people upset is not that Jesus talks about forgiving sins, it's that Jesus talks about that Jesus heals the sick and opens the eyes of the blind and the deaf hear and the dead are raised to life. There really isn't a whole lot of pushback about saying God can do something in my soul. But when Jesus starts doing things like healing people who are sick, that sends the message that Jesus doesn't just come for something inside of us. Jesus is king of everything. Period. There is nothing too big for Jesus. And the kingdom of God come on earth is about wholeness and restoration of all that God has created. It is forgiving our sins. That's the awesome thing about it. But it's the bigger picture of forgiving our sins. It is setting us free. It is wholeness. And that's so when John the Baptist, who's in prison, sends his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one who is to come or is it somebody else?" He's starting to wonder. He isn't sure. And what does Jesus say? "Go tell John what you see and hear." And what is it they see and hear? What are they supposed to tell him? That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, the good news is preached to the poor. Wholeness. God is concerned about our souls, but God is concerned about so much more than that. And we so often limit what God wants to do in our lives and our world. Now, granted, we live between the now and the not yet, and Isaiah is painting a picture of the day to come. But we live because we know that Jesus is King, whether we see it or not. We celebrate that. As you get to the end of this vision, what we find is that God who comes does so. He comes to us so that we can come to Him. God always initiates. God always starts everything. His grace is always the first step. We don't have to sit here and beg God to take the first step. We don't initiate any of it. God always does. But He always calls us to join Him in the journey. Jesus does not come to earth and we just sit back and say, all right, just sort of take me on the journey. He comes to earth so that we can join in the journey, so that our lives are given to Him, so that we can walk with Him. And He says here that in that place, there's a highway of holiness. There is this road that leads us. Every road leads somewhere. Even a dead-end road leads somewhere. Isaiah says this road leads us to Zion. Zion is the place where heaven and earth meet. Zion is the place where God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. In the Old Testament, it's the tabernacle, the temple, the Holy of Holies. Ultimately, John tells us it's Jesus. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Father. We have seen heaven and earth come together in Jesus. And this highway leads us to God. It leads us home. It leads us to the place where everything about God's kingdom is fulfilled. When you get to Zion, Zion is the place where every priority of God is realized, where every motivation of God is realized, where everything that God wants and desires to happen happens. All the economy of God is witnessed and lived in this place, in Zion. At the end of the road. It is the place we yearn for, even if we don't realize we're yearning for it. The place we were created to be with God. It's home. When I was young, up until about third grade, we lived in a town of Mitchell, Indiana, which is southern Indiana, about halfway between Indianapolis and the Kentucky border. And Mitchell is famous for two things. One is it was the home of the astronaut Gus Grissom. And for most of you, that doesn't mean anything. But Gus Grissom was one of the first astronauts to go into orbit. He and two other astronauts were tragically killed in a fire in a practice experience in 1967. We lived on Grissom Street. I mean, Gus was the hero of town. But the second thing Mitchell is famous for was carpenter buses. The Carpenter family started a business there of making school buses. And so when you drove to the outskirts of town and you looked to your right, you would see this parking lot that was a sea of yellow buses. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of yellow buses in various places, shapes of construction. There were lots of yellow cabs with just chassis on them. And there were completed buses in all stages of it. But there was just yellow everywhere. And in my mind, that was always home. You know, that was the symbol of Mitchell. And whenever we'd go on a trip somewhere, I would be ask my mom and dad, are we getting close? Are we getting close? And partly because I was usually dealing with car sickness, and so I really wanted to get home. But, you know, we're getting close, and I would sit up on the edge of the seat. We didn't use seat belts when I was a kid. And I'd sit up on the edge of the seat with my hand, with my chin on the bench seat in front of me, looking for one thing, yellow carpenter buses. And I could not wait to see those carpenter buses, because the minute I saw those buses, I knew we were home. And there was this sense of relaxation, this sense of security, this sense of joy. And as much as we loved the trip, it was always good to be home. There's something of that in what Isaiah is talking about. It's the place where we want to be. But that's exactly why there are some people who aren't going to be on this road. Isaiah says there are people who will not walk this road. And it's not because God says, yeah, I don't really care for you. I don't want you on my road. You can get on my road. No, not you. Yes, no, no, no. That's not how God operates. The reason they aren't on the road is because they don't want to go where the road is leaving. I mean, I guarantee you, there are lots of people driving around southern Indiana who could have cared less about Carpenter buses, and if they didn't want to be on that road. They didn't want to go to Mitchell, Indiana. They want to go other places. But if you're on that road, you're going to end up in Mitchell. And if you're on this road, you're going to end up in God's kingdom. You're going to end up in a place where everything is about Him, and every perspective is His, and everything that's important, every priority is His. And there are lots of people who don't want that. And so they're not on the road. But for the people who do, it's the most glorious homecoming in the world. And the calling on God's people is to understand and to believe that what God has said, He's going to do. The reason Isaiah gives us these visions is because he knows that until we get a glimpse of the day that's coming, it's hard to live in the day where we are. We get so discouraged and weighed down and anxious and fearful. It's the vision of the day to come that gives us hope to live in the day now. And so his word to us is, God can be trusted to do what he says. So here's what I want from you. Live like you believe it. Live like you believe God can be trusted to do what he says he's going to do. And that is going to, in one way or another, come back to living a life of joy. And living a life of joy isn't denial about life. It isn't saying, well, we'll just pretend that life is hard, that life isn't hard. We'll just pretend that there aren't struggles in this life. We'll just pretend that I'm not burdened and hurting and in pain. We'll just pretend that evil doesn't exist. No, not at all. It is facing all of that head on. It's just doing it from the perspective of God's great promise. Because Jesus has come and he is coming again. And we know that God's word is always true. And we can live with joy even in the midst of difficulties and struggles. A few years ago, I read about a pastor who was out one Saturday with his children, walking around the neighborhood where they lived, and it was one of those days where he just couldn't quite get his sermon where he wanted it. And so they were out walking, and he was thinking about his sermon, and the kids were running ahead, and he was sort of engrossed in that, and next thing you know is he heard them calling for him. Hey, Dad. And he looked up, and they said, can you do this? And they were skipping along the road. He said, yeah, I can do that. And he went back to thinking about what he was doing, about the sermon. And he said, no, Dad, no. Can you do this? We've never seen you. And he said, well, yeah, of course I can do that. Everybody can skip. Of course I can skip. And then they said, no, we want to see you skip. And he said, you know, I love my kids, but I'm an adult. I've got a doctorate degree. I'm pastor of First Church. I have parishioners who live in this neighborhood. I'm not going to go skipping up and down the streets and have everybody go, what happened to him? You know, so I just kind of shook them off. And of course, what they did, na, 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 Daddy can't do it. And he said, I couldn't ignore that. So he said, I did it. I skipped up and down the street. And then he said, I don't know why I ever stopped skipping. I mean, you can make a lot of distance pretty quickly when you skip. It's easy on your knees. It's not hard to do. But for some reason, we reach a point in life where we just stop doing that. And he said, I think it's because life gets so heavy and we take it so seriously. And you can't help but feel joyful when you skip. I mean, I was trying it this week. I thought about this morning. I thought, well, I probably knock over a bunch of stuff here, so I won't do it. But, you know, you can't do it without celebrating. And there's something childish about skipping. which I think is another reason why we don't do it. And the minute I thought of that, my mind went to the words of Jesus. Unless you become like a little child, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's my challenge to us today. What do you need to do this week to exhibit the joy of God and His great promises in your life? Maybe you'll be skipping up and down the road. Maybe you'll just be a little bit happier about things. Maybe you'll try to encourage some other people. I'll let the Lord prompt you about it. But if anybody in the world ought to be the most joyful people, it ought to be us. God's people. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, your kingdom plans for us. We thank you for being the most joyful being in the world, in existence, and we want to know that joy. Forgive us when we allow fear or anxiety or uncertainty to get in the way. Lord, we pray this morning that you will help us as we live in this world to sense your Spirit in all that we do. We pray, Lord, for those who are in need around us. We pray for Denise Campbell having surgery this week and for many who are recovering and dealing with difficult circumstances. We ask that your grace of healing would be upon them. We pray, Father, for the ministry of your people around us. We thank you for the people who minister in the jail in Belmont. Continue to bless their work there. Be a presence of joy in the midst of some pretty hard circumstances. We pray, Father, for the Christian Temple First Congregational Church in Wellsville and Pastor Friday. Pour out your blessing upon them. We pray, Father, for our nation, that you would bring unity to our nation. We pray for refugees in this country and in many countries of the world. And we ask that you would bring peace and bring them home. We pray, Father, for the ministry of your people and the work in Haiti as they recover from this hurricane. We pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters in Africa, especially those who are living in the Yao tribe, predominantly Muslim, and are often persecuted and rejected by their families when they come to faith in you. We pray for Rashid and his wife and ask that you would give grace to them. Father, we thank you for your work in our lives and in this world, and we want to be people who exude the joy of Christ because we've gotten a glimpse, a vision of your kingdom. So give us grace to do just that. In the midst of the confusion, the chaos, the struggles of this world, make us joyful people. And we ask this through Jesus. Amen.
I'd like to invite the ushers forward as we give back to God from all that He has given to us. Oh, can you hear the angel song that rings so sweet and clear? When heaven's light and music fell and mercy found us here. Glory in the highest and all the earth be peace. Glory to God, the angels sing.
Came to tell the Father's love, His goodness and His grace. Show the bright, your silver smile, the glory of his face. Glory in the highest, and on the earth be peace. Glory to God, your children say. His name shall be called Wonderful.
Perfect rest to take away our burdens and to bring a glorious gift. So glory in the highest and on the earth be peace. Glory to God, the world will sing. His name shall be called Wonderful.
As we sing together.
Joy to the world.
Love.
the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.